Now invite Phil if he'd come and read us today's passage from starting from 3 verse 8 and then Clint to follow with the sermon.
Thanks, Mark. Well, good morning, church. Reading from 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 8. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honour Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behaviour in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer doing good than should be for God's will than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteousness for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. May the Lord add his blessing to this.
Friends, good morning. It's good to be with you. Good to open God's word together this morning. Please do have a Bible open there at that passage. If you're visiting with us today, I know I've noticed a number of guests and visitors. We're very glad to have you. We hope you're blessed by your time with us and can hang out with us afterwards over a cup of tea or coffee. Right, we're going to have a look at that passage that Phil read for us. But I wonder if you'd pray with me first, the words of Psalm 19, verse 14. Let's pray. O Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. I'd like to read to you something out of this book that I've had since I was a teenager in youth group. It's called Jesus Freaks. Some of you might know it if you are similar vintage to me. This is takes place in Romania in the 1940s, late 1940s. It says that a tough young lieutenant faced Richard Wurmbrand, questioning him on his many activities with the underground church. After accusing him of lying about his contacts, Lieutenant Greku ordered him to write out all the rules Wormbrand had broken while in prison. Wormbrand willingly sat at the table writing out his declaration. It had been 2 years since he had held a pen, so it was difficult to write. After he had listed all the rules he had broken, he ended his confession with, "I have never spoken against the communists. I am a disciple of Christ who has given us love for our enemies. I understand them and pray for their conversion so that they will become my brothers in the faith." Lieutenant Greku had been indoctrinated with the belief that communism was the answer to the world's problems. He sincerely believed that he was making a better world, but when he read the declaration, he was overwhelmed. How could Wormbrand write of his love for a government that had put him in prison and tortured him for so many years? Greku scoffed. "This is one of your Christian commandments that no one can keep." Wormbrand looked at the lieutenant, his eyes filled with the love of God, and responded, "It's not a matter of keeping a commandment. When I became a Christian, it was as if I had been reborn with a new character full of love. Just as only water can flow from a spring, so only love can come from a loving heart." And over the years, Wormbrand had many other opportunities to talk about God's love with Lieutenant Greku. And before he was released, in his own prison cell, Wormbrand had the wonderful privilege of seeing Greku confess Christ. Well, we're in 1 Peter chapter 3 and 4 this morning. Please do have your Bibles open there. Let's go back to the previous slide for a moment. There's an outline in your order of service as well, if it would be helpful. Just to find our bearings, in this letter, the Apostle Peter has so far taken us from the dizzying heights and the priceless riches of who we are and what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1 and 2, to how we actually live out of who we are and what we have in a world where we're not welcome and where we're often the target of verbal and social hostility. So over the last few weeks, we've begun to drill down with Peter into true Christian living in the very practical spaces of the public square and the job site or the office and the home. And the common theme in each area has been submission, just like Jesus at the cross. Now, Peter's first letter is notoriously hard to break down into sort of neat, logical little sections. But some parts do stand like waypoints to help us plot our course. One of those is chapter 1, verse 1, verse 3. And if you have a Bible, just please flip back there for a moment. Take these verses as a kind of waymarker as we work our way through 1 Peter. Chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So that's like a flag in the sand of what's going on in 1 Peter. Our certain hope of what we have in Christ. The second very important waymarker comes up in chapter 2, verse 9. And you can just flip over there with me. 2, verse 9 to 12. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles and the nations honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Another important flag in the sand of what's going on in 1 Peter. So, essentially, if we had to boil this all down, it simply means that we allow the light of our future glory in Christ to light our present path. And so we stand firm now in the real, the true grace of God, which is what Peter says in 5 verse 12 is his goal for his readers. And so, as one preacher points out, our hope in the future leads to our holiness in the present. Our exaltation with Jesus in the future leads to our submission in the present. And our rewards in the future lead us to bear any cost for following Christ in the present. So hope then means holiness now. Exaltation then means submission now. Reward then means cost now. And so as we get into chapter 3, verse 8, we're coming into land on the practical life of the suffering but submissive Christian. But Peter's also going to remind us why we can suffer well. And you might have noticed this already, but in case you haven't, we're going to underline it. Peter's going to underline it in verse 8 and 9 of chapter 3. The life of the suffering believer in the Lord Jesus must be characterized by what we could call the soft virtues. So please have a look with me at verse 8 and 9. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. I wonder if that list doesn't jar with you just a little bit, especially if you've been on the receiving end of some tough stuff as a Christian. Notice how, in the face of unjust suffering for following Jesus, Peter doesn't call first for courage. He doesn't call first for truth-telling, for fearlessness or for intestinal fortitude. I think those things must be present in some measure, of course. Instead, he first says to the Christian square pegs in the worldly round hole, they must together be preoccupied with the return of Jesus. The language of unity of mind in verse 8, it actually points back to 1 verse 13, therefore preparing your minds for action. And being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Christians must be sympathetic. The Christian seeks not only the other's good, but enters into the other's needs and concerns, just as the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. Christians must show brotherly love, the love Jesus called his disciples to show, washing one another's feet, even laying down their lives for one another. Because this will be a dead giveaway that we belong to Jesus. Christians must have tender and compassionate hearts. See, not thick-skinned, but thin-skinned. But like Dr. Zerlup, who was with us last week, I'm not a big fan of using Greek in my sermons. One thing I remember from my first Greek professor was that using Greek in the pulpit is like showing your underwear in the pulpit. But I think Peter uses a really cool word here for tender-hearted that I think I'll share with you. It's the Greek word, ready for it? Eusplachnos. It's a great word. You guys are expecting kids, just putting it out there, a name perhaps, tender-hearted, eusplachnos. But what it means actually is to feel for others, but not in a superficial way. It means to feel for others from somewhere deep in your guts. Eusplachnos, it kind of sounds like that, doesn't it? To feel for someone somewhere deep inside. Tender, compassionate hearts. Christians must be humble. It's a theme that we'll return to later in the letter in 5 verse 5, but the word is literally low-mindedness. Again, the idea of the mind comes up. This isn't something that I feel. It's something that I tell myself and I set my mind on. Low-mindedness. Not thinking little of myself, but thinking of myself little and of Jesus and others very much. And these soft virtues are augmented by the calls to gentleness and respect and a good conscience that we see in verse 15 and 16. A moment ago, I asked you if this list jars with you just a little bit. Remember, this list is written to Christians who are having a hard time in the world, not perhaps in danger of their physical safety, but who are risking their reputations, their relationships, their comfort, perhaps their business interests for following Jesus. How do you respond when you're under pressure for following the Lord Jesus Christ? Of course, we're living in an age where outrage is all the rage. An age where hot-headed offense is considered to be the right response to any kind of threat or disagreement or dislike. Because if I'm affected enough to be angry about something, then I must be right, right? And if I'm angry enough to write an email or a Facebook post about it, well, you just watch it, okay? But maybe, you know, we're wise enough not to get angry. Maybe we look to get even instead. And so we fight back. We stand on our rights. We fight to protect what's mine. We have an us versus them mentality. That's the spirit of our age. And Christians too often drink from the same spring, don't we? My brothers and sisters in Christ, just for a moment, can you imagine where you would be right now if Jesus had stood on his rights, responded angrily to having his rights offended when a kangaroo court found him guilty when he was innocent and sentenced him to death? Of course, the difference between us and Jesus is that Jesus had every right to fight back. In fact, do you remember what happened the night Jesus was betrayed? As Judas and the mob approached, John tells us in his gospel, they asked Jesus if he was indeed Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. And we're told about the armed soldiers that when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Just a word from Jesus, yeah, I'm the guy you're looking for. And they were falling over each other. Affected. Notice the effect Jesus' meek response had. But in complete contrast to Jesus' response, remember Peter, the guy who wrote what we're reading this morning. Peter takes out his sword and goes on the offensive, and he has a swipe and he takes off a bloke's ear. I mean, just imagine what he could have done with a Twitter account. Jesus heals the man, and don't miss the heart of Jesus behind that miracle. And he turns to Peter and tells him to put away his sword. And he says, do you not think that I can appeal to my Father? And he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels. But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must be so. Friends, where would you be right now if Jesus had done that? Well, that angelic army would have snatched away the only hope we would ever have had of the salvation of our souls. It would be gone. Instead, Jesus submits to his betrayer, but more deeply to God for our sake. Now, in the list of Christ-like soft virtues that Peter gives, I wonder if you can hear the echoes there, actually, of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It's that kind of language, isn't it? Peter was there too, of course, on that mountain, and yes, it took a while for it to penetrate his thick skull, but it's certainly taken deep root in his soul by the time he writes this. And so this is why the call in verse 10 shouldn't come as a surprise. He says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For, and he's quoting Psalm 34 here, for whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. You know, Jesus wasn't some messianic hippie preaching a gospel of peace and love in reaction to the starchy, uptight old order of the Old Testament. Peter shows us here from the Old Testament, Psalm 34, that these soft virtues were always part of the call to live God's way. Bless. Be careful what you say. Do good, not evil. Seek peace and pursue it. And the Lord will watch over you and hear your prayers. But if your response to unjust suffering is to respond with evil, to respond like everyone else, well, don't expect the Lord's blessing. And this moves us then into our next section, second heading. Because if the Lord's eye is on you and his ear is open to your prayer, who is there really to harm you? When you have now the assurance of a glorious inheritance that is undefiled, unfading, and imperishable, what do you really have to lose? Remember that living like Jesus is going to bring suffering, and unjust suffering at that. It won't be fair. You won't be able to avoid it. Remember, this world is not your home. It can't be any other way, as it was for our Savior, so it must be for us. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, once wrote, "Did Christ suffer who knew no sin, and do we think it strange to suffer who know nothing but sin? Did Christ feel the anger of God, and is it much for us to feel the anger of men?" In verse 14, Peter raises the possibility of suffering for righteousness' sake, but in verse 16, that possibility becomes a certainty. He says, when you are slandered. It will happen that we will suffer unjustly in this life for following Jesus. So, what do we do? Look at the end of verse 14. Have no fear. Don't be troubled. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. We continue from verse 15. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Now, I think this verse might be speaking of going before a civil court, you know, someone who, maybe a neighbor or a business partner who launches some sort of vexatious civil claim against you because you're a Christian and they're not. But Peter goes further by saying, always, when someone asks you why you are so different, why you live differently, why your priorities, your language, your outlook, the way you treat others is so different, what do you say? Because the Lord Jesus Christ has brought me from death to life. He has forgiven my sin and secured for me a place in heaven with him forever. And so I have hope. And notice again, the soft Christ-like virtues of gentleness and respect. This is not about force of argument or force of personality. And in no way must we treat others as less than men and women who are made preciously in the image of our God, even if we disagree with their lifestyles, moral choices, and worldviews. So the opposite of what Peter is calling for is when asked why we don't use foul language or drink to excess or wear a rainbow lanyard at work is not to go, because I'm not going to hell like you, you spawn of Satan. The Lord smite thee. And then pick up your Bible and whack them a bit with it. That's not what Peter's talking about. As someone once said, we're called by Jesus to win people, not arguments. And just to note, we've also got to be careful of thinking that the Christian life simply consists in what we say no to. The psalm we just read shows that there's a whole lot we must say yes to. There's every reason for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to be the most compassionate, tolerant, calm, generous, kind, gentle, respectful person in the office, in the home, on the job site, in the classroom. Surprisingly so. Peter presupposes that our lives will invite questions. We will catch people's notice and surprise them by the way we live. And let me just say, if the way you live doesn't attract people's attention, if people aren't a little bit confused about why you are the way you are, maybe you should do an internal audit and work out why. So people may and should ask us about it. Their questions may even be tinged with slander. But with gentleness and respect, we can tell them about our hope in the Lord Jesus, which changes our lives in the present. I'm sure you remember last year when seven players from the Manly Sea Eagles NRL team, they refused to wear a new Pride jersey, which had been put upon them by the team management, saying that they were Christians and it would violate their conscience to do so. Now, I'm not going to talk about whether that was right or wrong or the jersey or anything like that, but of the different responses. So I know there was a Christian video going around at the time which had the tenor very much of us against them. It was very much like we've got to stand on our rights. We've got to make sure, yes, we get behind these guys and say, yes, this is where we stand. There was another video that was doing the rounds at the same time. It was one of these kind of morning footy show interview kind of things with a couple of ex-footy players and personalities. I tried this week to find it again. I couldn't find it. It's probably buried under my YouTube history somewhere. But it was a stark contrast to the supposedly Christian video, because in this short interview with some former footy players and commentators, although these men didn't claim to be Christians, they were talking about the whole thing. They disagreed with the decision of the seven players, but they spoke with admiration for their character. They refused to speak against the men, even though they spoke against their decision. They said they knew these men, they knew what they were like, they spoke of their integrity and their honesty, they knew there was something different and even admirable about them. And they wouldn't dare to join in and throw mud at these players that they knew, because they would have felt like fools, they would have felt like frauds. Those players' character and conduct spoke volumes to those who knew them. You see, with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So Peter says, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Why is it better? Surely it must be better to not suffer. Why is it better to suffer for doing God's will, suffer for good if it's God's will, than for doing evil? It is better because Jesus has triumphed. That's the simple answer that he takes us to in the next section. And yes, I know that we're about to get into some deep weeds here, but stick with me. We'll get there. I think we struggle to surrender ourselves to this way of living because we fear what we might lose. We fear that we might lose the upper hand, whatever that is, or we might fear control of the situation. We might feel loss of entitlements or familiarity. We might feel like we're losing control on a micro level or a macro level. And that's why Peter reminds us that just like the song we sang earlier, yes, we're fighting a battle, but it's one that Jesus has already won. Now, I think this section of Peter's letter, I know, is very confusing, especially for those of us who didn't grow up with the cultural history of a first century Jew, which I'm pretty sure is none of us. So we've got to keep in mind Peter's tone and his purpose in the letter. So keep in mind those waypoints that we spoke of earlier. Keep in mind 5 verse 12, standing in the true grace of God, which is why he wrote the letter. And also keep in mind what he's doing as he writes. He's writing to comfort suffering Christians. And that helps us to know that if we read these verses in a way which confuses us rather than comforts us, well, that tells us that we haven't understood them correctly. So, it's still hard to understand, though. 500 years ago, Martin Luther wrote, "A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for certainty just what Peter means." I don't think I'll be able to do better than Martin Luther this morning. I do sometimes find myself amused that in Peter's second letter, he talks about Paul's letters in in which there are some things that are hard to understand. You kind of feel like saying to Peter, Peter, have you looked at your own letters lately? Anyway, the best way, I think, to make head or tail of this passage is to do just that, to look at the head and the tail, where Peter starts and where Peter ends, and then we can try and fit the middle bit into some sort of logical progression, if we can. So, look at verse 18 first. Note, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that's us, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So notice the also there. He's connecting the sufferings of Christ to the sufferings of believers that we've just spoken of. And if you know your Two Ways to Live gospel outline, you'll know this is one of the verses from that gospel outline. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death, but made alive. Now jump down to verse 21. Just skip the middle bit for a moment. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. So you see, if we go from the beginning to the end just very quickly, do you see what happens? Peter starts with Jesus' physical death and suffering, which mirrors our own, which was effective in achieving our salvation, and ends with Jesus' resurrection victory and exaltation to the place of ultimate power and authority at God's right hand. That's the shape of this passage that we're looking at right now. That's the point. And everything else we've somehow got to squeeze into that box, okay? So with that in mind, perhaps just a few comments on the other things we read here, just to give some shape to what we've got in front of us. Spirits in prison, verse 19. It's hard to know for certain who they are. There are a number of different views, which you can go and read yourself in various commentaries. But whatever else is going on, there is something here of how Jesus proclaimed his victory in realms that we can only dream about. Okay? The proclamation of Jesus' victory is what's in view here. Not necessarily who it is or where it is. It's beyond here that Jesus' victory has been proclaimed. That's something of what's going on there. Let's jump down to Noah, verse 20. Whatever else is going on, there's something here of God's power to save a marginalized minority. So remember the story, one righteous man with his family, in a world that had set itself wickedly against God. Noah spent about 120 years building a massive boat in the middle of a desert field, being ignored and probably thought a bit weird by his friends and neighbors. But in the end, Noah and his family were saved just for swimming or floating against the tide of the world, because they were in the Lord's means of salvation. Okay? That's Noah. Whatever else is going on, it's about God's power to save a marginalized minority. As for baptism, verse 21, whatever else is going on here, Peter certainly doesn't mean that baptism is what saves you. Baptism doesn't make you go to heaven. That would not square with anything else that we've read in Peter's letter so far or will read. But it's just like Noah being in the ark didn't actually give him eternal life, right? But what Peter's doing is drawing a connection between Noah's experience and our experience in the Lord Jesus Christ, of which baptism is simply a sign, trusting God's means of salvation from judgment against our sin. And so it's an appeal or a pledge to God for a good conscience, like verse 16, making a commitment of integrity between what we believe and how we live, which hangs, of course, not on us, but on Jesus' victorious resurrection victory. Which, of course, returns us to the point that Jesus has triumphed. I know that was a very high-level flyover, some very tricky verses. You're welcome to go and have a deep dive into those yourself, but I really want you to see the shape of it, so that we're not confused this morning, but that we're comforted by the victory of Christ, proclaimed, which is able to save even a marginalized minority. So angels, authorities, and powers are subject to him who sits at the right hand of God. This means that Jesus is victorious even over those who make our lives hard now. Those to whom we submit now submit to Jesus. They might not know it now, but they will certainly know it in the future. We might seem the minority now, we might seem like others have the upper hand, but remember Noah, look to Jesus' victory. A little further down, verse 4 of chapter 4, remember that those who malign you will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They might not know it now, but they will know it then, because one day, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus has triumphed, friends, and we're already on the winning side. This should give us tremendous peace, tremendous calm, even though we are the butt of the world's joke at times. Well, finally, verse 1 to 6 of chapter 4. Peter reminds us that we don't simply trust in Jesus' victory, we also follow his example. We must arm ourselves with the same way of thinking, that the path to glory lies through suffering, not around it, just as it did for Jesus. In saying, in 4 verse 1, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, he's not saying that your physical suffering will lead to sinless perfection. Not like that strange guy in the Da Vinci Code, if you remember that, who flagellated himself with that whip. That's not how we achieve sinless perfection. What it simply means is that those who suffer in this life because they have joined themselves to Christ are done with sin. They're done with sin. It no longer has power over them. They no longer live to gratify the desires of the flesh. They now live to serve Christ. Their lives are now anchored in a suffering Savior, not anchored in sin anymore. You know, here Peter probably has in mind the person who was once an unbeliever but has now come to Christ. And he's had to change the way he lives. But the pull back to his former way of life is so strong. He or she's not under pressure for what they do, it's for what they don't do. Why won't you drink with us anymore? Why don't you find our jokes funny anymore? Why don't you go out with us anymore to see who you can pick up for a one-night stand? Do you think you're better than us? No, but you have ceased from sin so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. We might say, just like Jesus. So remember, like chapter 4, verse 1, very similar words, 3:18 also said, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Which sounds a lot like what we read in 4, verse 6. "For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." Now, those who are dead here are simply Christians who have died. And yes, their deaths might have even been as a result of being killed for their faith in Jesus. So was the gospel wasted on them, is the question behind that statement. Was it a bit too much that they were willing to endure unjust suffering, even to the point where they lost their lives? Isn't that just going a little bit too far? Not at all, says Peter, because they were simply following Jesus. Peter's point in verse 6 is very simple. The gospel wasn't preached to you to give you a comfortable life now, life in the flesh. It was preached to you to give you a glorious life then. Say that again. The gospel wasn't preached to you to give you a comfortable life now. It was preached to you to give you a glorious life then. So yes, friends, following Jesus in this world will bring unjust suffering. Resisting sin will bring unjust suffering. It'll be unfair. It'll be painful. You will find your sense of rights and entitlement and comfort and opportunity violated for the sake of Christ. So let me ask you, what will you resolve to do differently tomorrow when you go to work or you go to uni or go to school or at home or in your neighborhood? How are you going to be the one who stands out? Excuse me. How are you going to be the one who people ask, what's different about you? As Christians under pressure, God's word simply says to live the soft virtues and surprise people because Jesus has triumphed and we follow him. Amen. Let's pray. Leave just a moment of silent reflection where we can just consider what we've heard from God's word this morning before I pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus triumphed. We thank you that today, that he is sitting at your right hand from where he shall come to judge the living and the dead. And Father, we thank you that by your grace, we are on his side. Father, please fill us with all assurance and comfort and security and peace and hope and joy, that we may live in this world as examples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever may come, because we know that what comes after is far better. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Right, I'm going to invite the kids back in a moment. We're going to stand together and sing an older song that we've kind of dusted off, which you might be familiar with.